So that's Luke chapter 9, and starting at verse 21. 18, starting at verse 18. Thanks, Matt. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then down to verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Good evening, church. A few things before we get going this evening. One, I've had various and varied comments about my attire this evening. Not all positive, can I have? I've been accused of going to a court case by some people, accused of being overly formal. That's not my intention. I preached at the Indonesian service and they're all about the formalities. So in fact, I had a tie if you saw me earlier. That has been removed, but I'm still besuited because I'm cold without the jacket. Number two, this is our last sermon on the Luke series that we've had, The Unexpected Kingdom. And we're going to take a break, probably a significant break. We won't look at it again in 2017 that we're in now. We will work through it over the years, but tonight is the last one. Number three is, if you've been following along, you might be a little bit confused why we've gone back in time. Last week we looked at chapter 10, and the big focus of chapter 10 that we looked at with Mary and Martha, if you were here, was we were called to listen to what Jesus says, and we were asked the question, are we hearing? Well, the reason why we're going back to chapter 9 is because about 6 weeks ago, some of you remember, I had a massive Category 5 man cold. I missed 2 weeks here, and this was a crucial sermon that we missed, so I'm keen to go back to it. But I'm also keen to go back to it because it really fits in well with last week. So last week was, let's listen to what Jesus says. And then this week is about doing what Jesus says, hence the title behind me, What Do We Do? All right, we're covered. Let's start. I want to ask a question that will have varying kind of levels of significance or interest to you depending on your background. But let me ask you, who do you think was the strangest king in the Roman Empire? Who do you think was the strangest king, strangest emperor in the Roman Empire? Now, if kind of all of history is like a barren wasteland to you, then frankly you don't care or know, and that's fine. If you love ancient history, you'll know this is actually a really hard question to answer because there's probably 12 to 15 guys that could kind of, you could rank, and they'll be really close between the 1 to 15 of weird, strange emperors of the Roman Empire. In fact, my top two or three are so Their strangeness is so kind of perverse that it would be like R-rated for me to just tell you what they did. So this is, you'll see in the next slide, my PG-rated strangest ruler in the Roman Empire. And even this, like you'll see with the second guy, it's kind of a little risque to do in the evening service, but these were the only ones I've left. All the other guys were so wildly kind of sexually deviant, it wasn't an option. Whew, a lot. Okay, where are we going with this? Right, well, so in no particular order, I've got here, I've got Nero. So here's Nero. Nero divorced his first wife, then he had her beheaded and brought her head to Rome so that his second wife could gloat over it. He kicked, this is actually not funny, he kicked his second wife Poppaea to death when she was pregnant with the second child, and when he saw a young boy who looked like Poppaea, he married him, forced him to dress as a woman and had him castrated. That's the PG one. Okay, I'm not joking. He's one of the better ones. Okay, and then we have Caligula was a delusional megalomaniac, tell how it really is. He wandered the palace throughout the night instead of sleeping, flew into public rages and spoke to the moon and to Jupiter as if they were in confidence. In the best known story, he made his horse a senator, building a stable of marble, inviting people to have dinner with the horse. That's kind of funny. I studied him at uni, and he was even more weird than that. He wasn't happy with the normal decadence of eating caviar or pheasant or spatchcock or whatever. He thought, oh, what can I consume that's even more grandiose? He decided he would drink pearls. So he would leave pearls in vinegar for a couple of weeks. Apparently they would start to disintegrate. Chemists, correct me if I'm wrong. And then he would drink it just because he could. So that is two of the strangest kings in the Roman Empire. But truth be told, they're not even in the top 10, those two. But even if you've got all the weird ones, I'm not allowed to talk about, and we talked about them, I still don't think those guys are number one. For kind of as strange as those actions and activities of those two are, they're actually not that anomalous. In fact, the more you read of history, the more you realize that this is actually run-of-the-mill, par for the course, for the type of unchecked, unadulterated power that Roman emperors had. And any of us who have tasted a little bit of power, we know this temptation. My 4-year-old Abby has occasionally been the kindy lunch line leader. And the corrupting effects of that power knows no end. She now tries to get us to line up for dinner at home. In fact, some of you will know Lord Acton's maxim: power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you probably have seen this with African dictators, among others. It doesn't happen necessarily in the first year, doesn't happen in the second year or the first decade, but give people enough rope and they will hang themselves. Give them enough time and Nero, Stalin, Idi Amin, Mugabe. Get rid of all the checks and the balances of democracy, the separation of the powers. They all testify to the fact that we get that this is what we are with power unchecked. Nero, Caligula, they're not strange. They're par for the course. The strangest king we meet in the Roman Empire will be found elsewhere in a few minutes. But before we get there, let me explain a bit of where we are, because we have gone back in time, so to speak. Well, if you want to turn back to chapter 8, we're just going to kind of skim over the top of it, but let me kind of point out the salient, the relevant features, particularly the second half of chapter 8. And if you're here in the evening, you'll remember it was called the Jesus Versus series, because you had Jesus versus the four elements with the calming of the storm of Galilee. Then you had Jesus versus the demoniac, so the devil and demons. And then you had Jesus versing death and disease. And it's like Jesus has got these the possible rivals you could conjure up, and you line them up, the elements, death, disease, demons, and Jesus knocks them over one by one by one by one. Chapter 8, the second half, has one singular point to prove to the reader: that Jesus is the all-powerful Lord of all. Lord of land, sea, death, demons. And then in chapter 9, we have this miraculous provision of bread, feeding 5,000 people out of nowhere, recalling to the attention of the Jewish readers the Exodus, and making it clear that Jesus is actually Yahweh in the flesh, leading his people. And so this leads to Peter rightly identifying who Jesus is in verse 20 of our chapter, chapter 9. So 9, chapter 20, you've got this conjecture. Then Jesus said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Peter, not known for always hitting the nail on the head, more often hitting the nail, not the nail, but his thumb. That didn't really work as a joke, but you get it, doesn't always get it right. Got it right here. He gets that Jesus is God's king, the one prophesied since the dawn of time, really, since Adam's fall, the one who would come and redeem his people. And that's where the intro becomes relevant. Nero, Tiberius, Caligula, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, Mugabe, they have nothing on the power that Jesus has. He is the eternal king. He has infinite, unchecked power. In fact, thinking back to the maxim, absolute power corrupts absolutely, surely if anyone falls afoul of that, it is the Lord Jesus Christ standing in all his glory. But not only does the power not go to Jesus' head, which again is strange enough, stranger still, Jesus refuses to use his power to even preserve his own life. Verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. The same Jesus who can cure death, silence storms with a shush, can easily stop a hastily concocted and frankly poorly executed conspiracy against his own life by the powerless Jewish high priest and his henchmen. Jesus' death at the hands of those elders and chief priests was far from an unavoidable fate. But instead of wielding his absolute power to his own advantage, he chose not to. And why not? Well, the answers aren't given in these verses directly, but we are given the answers in any number of Bible verses elsewhere. And the reason that Jesus chose the cross and not the throne was for the sake of us, dying in our place to bring us life again. That is the crux of the Christian message. But we have to remember, as we talk about Jesus dying in our place, this is an absolute monarch, absolute power, chooses the odium, the torture of that crucifixion rather than the glory of eternity. And he does it for you and me. He is without doubt the strangest king in Roman history, in fact, in all of history. He is, thinking about our series, he is the unexpected king of God's unexpected kingdom. And this is where you and I come into it, because this king presides over this unexpected kingdom. And if we dwell within that kingdom, that is, if we are people that follow the Lord Jesus, then he shows us the way that we must follow him. Verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. The servants of the king follow the pattern of the king. So to our question, what would Jesus have us do? Very clear here. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Great. That's great. That appears, on the face of it, a decidedly unattractive proposition, doesn't it? And what on earth does it actually mean for you and I? Are we meant to kind of batten together two bits of wood and just carry a cross around the place? Well, there's a dude that does that in the Philippines, but I suspect he's wrong. So what does it mean to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus? Well, let me start the wrong way around. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we are called to do the hard thing occasionally. We are called on odd occasion to go the extra mile. We're called to the odd act of self-sacrifice. We're called to kind of live out a philosophy of kind of random deeds of kindness sanctified with some Jesus words. Do your deed, tick the box, Jesus smiles, go on with living your life. That's what carrying a cross means. No, it doesn't. And it doesn't mean for most of us, probably everyone in this room, don't know, but probably for everyone in this room, it doesn't mean that we are called to literally die for Jesus. That is a martyr's death. Now, it is understandable why you read it this way, as some people do, because the cross is, after all, it's not metaphoric for Jesus. He carries a cross, he dies on it. And then look at verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's easy to kind of read that and think and kind of imagine that what Jesus is calling you and me to do is to die some kind of heroic martyrdom. And to be fair, if your imagination operates anything like mine, you've played out the scene countless times. You're on holidays, terrorists run in, they demand that all Christians stand up. So you stand up and then you're gunned down for your faith, going out in a blaze of glory, and you get the most splendiferous eulogies the week after. I have an overactive imagination. But it's easy to read it in that light, isn't it? To think it's this kind of extreme act that only one or two people are called to do. But here's the thing, and I'm conscious of saying this given what happened to our Coptic brothers and sisters in this last few days. Here's the thing, without it all taking away from them, those brave men and women across the span of time who at the end of a gun or tied to a stake, head on a block, have given their life for Christ, taking nothing away from that bravery. I want to say that what you and I are called to do in the long run, in many ways, is harder. Verse 23 again. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. This isn't a once-off. This isn't occasional. This is a persistent, ongoing. Very easy to imagine a heroic death for Jesus. It's much, much harder to imagine, I think, what dying every day for the sake of Jesus looks like. Not a one-off sacrifice, not the occasional act, but a life dedicated and directed towards living for Christ, denying yourself, sacrificing yourself for others. It goes against every fibre of our being, doesn't it? Think about it. The default question that you asked in almost, if not every single situation in your life, in fact, the question you ask yourself so much that you don't even hear anymore, is, will it make me happy? Do I want to go to the movies tomorrow night? Matt, did you apply for that job? Do you want to come to church tonight, buddy? Do I want to marry him? Do I want to live there? Do I want fries with that? The question behind the question is that a type of thing that's going to work out well for Matt? Is that the type of the thing that I'm going to like? If the call of the cross is to do the will of God, not the will of man, to love others, not love yourself, then it is the entire opposite of what we are wired to do. Because even when we do good things, and some of us here do lots and lots of good things, community service, spend time with the hard-to-love guy, agree to help out at supper at church, to help the guy struggling in class, to pick up the tab for the flat whites. Even when we do the ostensive, the outwardly obvious selfless thing, so much of that kind of drives that is actually self-interest. Will people see me as I help them move house on Saturday? Will that person love me more because I'm the dependable guy? I'll show those people what true Christian service looks like. As harsh as it sounds, even the best things we do are often shamelessly deep down done for ourselves. So we need to ask, because it is so foreign, so counter cultural, so kind of human, how can we follow the pattern of Christ here? How can we daily, hourly, moment by moment, stop asking the question, what's in this for me? And rather ask, what's in it for someone else? Stop asking the question, does this fit with my will for my life? And ask the question, does this fit with God's will for my life? To put it a different way, how do we kind of radically reorient our focus 180 degrees away from ourselves and towards our God and other people? How do we do it? Well, I think there are two things that this passage gives us that we need in place in order to go about that radical transformation. And they're my points for this evening. We need to fix our eyes forward. And two, we need to fix our eyes on Christ. Fix our eyes forward and fix our eyes on Christ. So fixing our eyes forward. Well, this is actually something that is central to these verses, but I've intentionally overlooked it so far. We get a hint of it in verse 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And then it becomes clear in 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In order to follow Christ, to radically reorient our lives, we need to get that Jesus' resurrection, that being raised on the third day, means there is life beyond grave and not kind of some incorporeal floating spiritual life, real life beyond the grave. And two, that actually it's that life that matters the most. That this life here and now, this is the life worth spending. And that life to come is the one worth saving. And this becomes crystal clear in 25. Have a look down or behind me. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In fact, Aussies have a kind of jokey saying that they say, jocular, they say, he who dies with the most toys wins. But Jesus is crystal clear here that it does not matter what you make of your life. Every dream conjured is manifest. Every ambition achieved. Every desire satisfied. Every passion slaked. If you gain the whole world, it is utterly, utterly insignificant when compared to eternity. You could call these words an eternity reality check for us. Because from this reality of eternity spins two motivations, a negative and a positive, that help us with our call to live for God and live others. What's the negative first? Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If we don't follow Jesus, if we ignore him, if our lives are lived to benefit ourselves, to do our own will, then our fate is sealed. Look at 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. If we ignore the King, what's pictured here is Judgment Day, be of no doubt. And those people that are ashamed of Jesus, that find him kind of a little old hat, a little embarrassing, a little awkward, aka the majority of people we come across, then this is saying that Jesus finds them a little embarrassing, a little awkward. In fact, he ignores them totally on Judgment Day. And that's not a good ignore, isn't it? Okay, we're safe. That's thrown away forever, away from God's presence, never seeing the light of life again in hell. And that's a very obvious motivation. It's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? It's a bit unvarnished here. Because we don't like to talk about hell, but hell is a terrifying reality, and there's a picture of it here for those that ignore Jesus. But of course there is the positive for those that do believe in Jesus, in the resurrection and the promises. For us, our hope is not in the here and now, but the life to come. Our friends, and we experience this every day, they might live for the weekend, live for the next holiday, live for the retirement, live for the footy season, live for the next promotion, live for the outdoors, live for whatever the next BCF ad is about. But that's not us. In fact, have you ever heard the expression, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But I can't think of a more easily falsifiable statement. A statement more obviously erroneous. Because in fact, it's my hope of heaven, my hope for the life to come, that is the empowerment, that is the source of my ability to be of great earthly good to everyone I come in contact with. It's our hope of eternity that undergirds the whole Christian a project of loving our neighbour as ourselves. But I wonder how many of us in our actual, like real day-to-day lives, not church life, real lives, how much of us live with a high-definition hope of eternity that enables us to go, you know, you have the last chocolate. You, annoying lady, you have the car park space that I'm legitimately entitled to. You Rob, although you systematically and every week you do it, you take the credit for what is clearly my work. No, you have the last of my money. No, you have the last word in this fight. No, you know what? I am dying of cancer. There is one liver available for transplant, but I'm letting you have it. Because my hope is not found in the here and now. It's not found like the rest of the world in kind of a desperate and greedy grasping and grappling at everything, trying to suck the marrow out of life before it expires. I don't need that desperation. I don't need to grasp greedily. I can abandon all my claims. I can abandon all my rights, my privileges. I can live with my needs perpetually being unmet. I can live being perpetually mistreated by people. Because my hope is not like their hope. My hope is set not here in the here and now, but in the to come in eternity. A key part of the sacrifice and self-denial that Christians are called to only works. It only works if our eyes are not fixed on the things of this world, but on the things of the world to come. And when we do that, when we focus on eternity, when we focus on that perfect new creation, that perfect recreated relationship with God, our focus shifts away from its natural object, the self, and it's reoriented towards God being released to love and serve others. So that's the first key, fixing our eyes forward. Key number two, fixing our eyes on Christ. Now this is so kind of obvious that it barely needs saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. The call to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. In other words, the call to imitate Jesus, that's what it's doing, it's an imitation. That call requires us to know Christ. It's so obvious. I mean, you can't be an Elvis impersonator, right? You can't do the songs, the dress, the dance moves right without ever listening to Elvis. To be an Elvis impersonator, you've got to fix your eyes on Elvis. Hopefully the younger, slimmer, handsome Elvis. But I think many people try, or at least claim to try, to live with Christ, but are so kind of disconnected from him, so unfamiliar with his words, his actions, his teaching, that they end up looking like an Elvis impersonator who only ever listens to Katy Perry. How on earth is listening to Katy Perry going to enable and equip you to live like Elvis Presley? How on earth is looking at everyone else in the world around you, all the celebrities in all their glory, and never looking at the glorious Christ? Well, that's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? If we're not just playing it Christian, we have to regularly and frequently encounter him where we find him, in his word, so that we come to know the one intimately who we wish to imitate. And do you know what happens? Do you know what happens when you truly get to know Christ in his word? When you faithfully and you prayerfully and regularly search and study him in scripture, you begin to love him. As you see the man who held the universe in the palm of his hand, the man whose words are so powerful that he calms a storm, that he raises the dead to life, that he causes the demons to leave the demoniac. In fact, as we learn from Genesis 1, the one so powerful that he speaks existence into being. The man who is so majestic that if we saw his unadulterated, unfettered glory, we would be erased from the fabric of space-time history, so glorious is he. As you see him, and as you see him give up everything for you, God becoming man, living as a peasant, being mistreated by everyone, dying the most horrendous death on the cross. For you, someone who rejected him, someone that didn't want anything to do with him. As you see him there, you can't help but love him. And you know what we do to the people that we love? We copy them. We imitate them. I see it in my eldest. This is super trivial given the context, but I'm going to tell you anyway. She loves the Ninja Turtles. She loves her teacher. She loves her daddy. She loves her doctor. She spends all day pretending to be them. to the point where she won't respond to you, and unless you call her doctor, or unless you call her Raphael, who's a teenage ninja turtle. Because that's a trivial example, but we are drawn to the people that we love. We want to copy them. We want to imitate them. And so when we search the scriptures to learn how to follow Christ, we actually end up wanting to follow Christ. We look to see how, but in the end we want, because we encounter him there. Let me bring it to a close. God's unexpected king calls us into his unexpected way of life. A life that is countercultural, counternatural, counterhuman, living not for ourselves and our will, but living for God's will and living for other people. That is what denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him looks like. And this passage equips us to do that because it helps us know that our hope is set in eternity. That is what compels us to give up now, to give up what we have now. And because we look at Christ and we are compelled by him in imitation because we love him. Now, it's gone on a little long, but I'm not happy to leave the sermon here without giving you some kind of practical ways to think about how you live out this message. So it's not quite ways, it's questions that I want you to interrogate your life with. Questions I want you to pause at certain times of this week and actually ask yourselves these questions, because they are helpful diagnostics to ask yourself, am I denying myself, taking up my cross daily and following Jesus? Here they are. Am I using my power? The power I wield in wallets, in words, in position, in influence, in relationships. And am I using that power to serve myself or other people? If I'm in charge of rostering, am I making sure that I get the best shifts? Or am I giving them to others? If I'm in charge of dinner, am I always cooking what I want and not what the family wants? If I'm in charge of my free time, am I using that free time to serve others or just to gratify myself? Is the way that I spend my money and my time following the pattern of the world around us or the pattern of Jesus? Do I forego food? Do I forego travel? Do I forego experience? Do I forego clothing so that I can genuinely give self-sacrificially to the good of others? Do I pursue the next weekend, the next holiday, the next Apple product, the next relationship, the next promotion with an unceasing and unyielding greed and desperation like the world around me? Is my life oriented towards myself in the here and now because I actually, frankly, do not believe the promises that Jesus makes? As I look to my life, I have to ask the question, am I trying to gain the whole world and in doing so forfeiting my own soul? Am I being like an Elvis impersonator only listening to Katie? Am I pretending to follow Jesus but actually really pay no attention to him kind of ever, and then when I get to church I'm just Nappy McNapkins? Ask yourself, in my daily habits, am I fixing my eyes on Christ? Am I making time to meet him in his word, amongst his people, in one-to-ones, in the quiet of my day? And we'll all fail somewhere on those points, won't we? But the beauty of the pattern that we're called to follow, the pattern of Jesus' death, is that there is forgiveness on offer. The death he died, the death that you and I are called to embody as we deny ourselves, is also the means by which God showers his love and his forgiveness on us. Despite our failure, he still welcomes us into his unexpected kingdom. There is forgiveness there, yes. But so should there be a desire to follow our king in his unexpected ways by denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. Amen.
Jesus died, my cross have taken, leaving all to follow you. Destitute, despised, forsaken. Chance to